in Colossians chapter 3, the New Testament, verse 21, I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. Paul writes, and he says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." That's powerful counsel. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. There's a companion passage to that, and the companion passage is located in the letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians. And in that passage, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So it's possible to frustrate our kids. Parents would say, "Wait a minute, it's the other way around." But there is clear admonition for parents to not exasperate or to not embitter children, because those children will, in fact, become discouraged. Now, I say that and I call your attention to those passages because we are talking about legalistic heart habits. And this morning I want to talk with you about legalism in the home and how legalism is conveyed by parents to their children, which only serve to augment the already pre-existing habits that we have developed, each of us individually. Legalism and legalistic habits and attitudes affect every relationship. They affect our relationship with God, how we view Him, how we relate to Him, how we think He relates to us or doesn't. These attitudes, these ways of thinking, these legalistic habits affect our relationship with ourself intrapersonally. They affect our relationship with one another interpersonally. Across the whole broad scheme of relationships, legalism has infected every relationship, affects all levels of relationship. Behind legalism, behind legalistic habits and attitudes, lies the sin problem, the problem of sin. That's what's underneath it all. We have an inherent understanding that something's wrong with us. You don't have to look very far to be able to see that and be able to say, something's wrong with mankind. There's disease, there's conflict, there are wars, brokenness at every level of relationship. Ultimately, there's death. Something is wrong. Every philosophy of the world, every religion in the world seeks to give us understanding and answers as to why things are wrong. The Bible gives us the answer. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, we have given to us the reason why there is all the devastation there is in the world and in life, and in fact, why there is legalism. And we'll define legalism in just a little bit. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have chronicled an event known as the fall of man. That's the theological terminology, the fall of man. It means nothing more than man has fallen from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection. He is vastly different now than when he was originally created. That because of the fall, and because of sin, this disease that has infected us, we now operate from a deficit. Everything in our life is in a deficit status. In the beginning, it wasn't that way. In the beginning, our personality, mankind's personality, the first man, the first woman, their personality had no deficits. But now they were full of deficits in our personalities. We have all these fears, these inadequacies, these insecurities. We have labels for each other. One person's choleric, another person's melancholy, you know. I hate it. I hate the labels. But what are we doing? We're pointing out, we're labeling the deficits in our personalities. We know that there are limitations, and we get frustrated by these limitations. But that deficit doesn't just extend to our personality, it extends also to our rational capacities. In the beginning, the original pair, their rational capacity was full. They had all the knowledge they needed, and their knowledge was accurate and true. But now we lack substantial knowledge, substantial understanding, and some, in most cases, the understanding we do have is limited and fallible. Isn't always true. It's inaccurate. How many times have we said, "Oh, that's not true"? I lived my whole life under the supposition that thus and such was true, and we find out that it's not. You know, we've wasted lots of time and lots of years. The capacity to make choices. Wonderful capacity. God has given us a will, an ability to choose. But you know, in chapter 3 of Genesis, that original pair chose with full knowledge, full understanding of what they were doing and the consequences. They chose to be independent of God rather than remain in a dependent relationship. There's something about being dependent that we don't like. We resist that. We fight against that. Something about being in submission to one another. Submission to those in authority. Submission, mutual submission in terms of our marriage. We fight against, we kick against it. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. There was beautiful submission, beautiful relationship between the original pair and God, between themselves and so forth. But now, our capacity to choose has been severely limited because of their choice to seek independence. And that's the battle now, ever since, isn't it? To God's trying to get us to come back into a dependent relationship with Him, and yet we're always going off, taking matters into our own hands, doing things the way we think they ought to be done, and ultimately ending up in frustration. In the beginning, our emotional lives were wonderful. And now we're a wreck emotionally, most of us. Experience all sorts of devastating and debilitating emotions. Anxiety, depression, despair, some people even suicidal because life is so overwhelming and their problems are so overwhelming and they don't have the resources with which to deal with them. All of that from chapter 3 of Genesis. But that's not the way it was originally designed. We find now that we operate in a deficit. We find now that we're continually falling short of the standards both that God sets and we set. And when we fall short, we feel guilty. And with that guilt comes fear. Fear that we're not adequate. Fear that we're not acceptable. Fear that we won't be liked or cared for, valuable. And as a result of that, then we begin to strategize. We begin to come up with ways to prove and improve ourselves. What person here in this auditorium this morning has not tried to sit down and figure out a way to improve him or herself? Or to prove him or herself? We've developed all sorts of strategies to defend ourselves, to make ourselves look better. And we struggle with this continuously, and we find ourselves on a treadmill. A treadmill. Prove yourself, prove yourself, prove yourself. And we find that we are truly legalists. Legalists towards ourselves, legalistic towards one another, and we project that same legalism on to God. These habits, these strategies, these attitudes that we develop, and we develop them in defense of ourselves, they are deep-seated. They are deep-seated, and they rise up very often at the least expected time. And they don't rise up to bless our life. They rise up, and they bring destruction in their wake. A man came and confessed to me this week. He was sad. He was embarrassed. He came and confessed to me that he had in an argument with his wife, in a moment of frustration and anger, had cursed at her. And this is a godly man. Man who loves the Lord. Man who's involved in substantial ministry. He confessed to me, I cursed at my wife. And where did that come from? But it was something that was down deep inside of him that in the heat of a moment surfaced. He didn't mean to do it. It wasn't his intention. He wasn't really being deliberate. It just came out. A heart habit. A heart habit. Part of the legalistic nature that surfaces when we least expect it, when we least want it. And there's numbers of ways in which this legalism evidences itself in our life. We find ourselves taking a defensive posture when we're feeling threatened, personally, interpersonally. When someone's getting a little too close and they're starting to crowd in on our insecurities and our inadequacies, we start putting the walls up and we do our dances and we do our evasive maneuvers. We react, maybe in anger, to put them off. Thought to be vulnerable is the furthest thing from our mind. Which of us hasn't reacted defensively in a situation like that? Which of us hasn't said something that we're sorry that we said later on that has really created more damage to the situation? Which of us has never been moody? And on and on and on it goes. We could go on and talk about all the different manifestations, but underlying it is an innate legalism in our life, habits and strategies that we have learned and we have developed to protect ourselves. And underneath all of that is our sin problem. And the great tragedy today in our society is that nobody is talking about sin anymore. Everybody's talking about dysfunction and sickness. I have this disease. No one's talking about sin anymore. We've got these massive therapy programs for people who go to endlessly and to get better. But no one is talking about sin, and no one's talking about godly sorrow. No one's talking about genuine repentance. We have our society being cleansed of every reference to God today. Do you know that? Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, and he says, "And since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." And you have in our society today, every one of our social institutions is being cleansed of every reference to God. We think it not worthwhile to even retain the knowledge of God anymore. We're the consummate legalists. We are performing, performing, performing in order to be accepted. We have more masks and more walls and more barriers up in our culture, in our society, in our churches than ever before. We've lost sight of the God of grace and the grace of God. Our culture, our society has lost sight of the God of grace and the grace of God. And just by way of reminder, I think it's vital that we think, we review, we say, you know, what kind of God do I have? How do I imagine God? How do I picture God really? Not just what you're expected to say, but how do we really understand God? Do we picture him as the traffic cop? You drive down the road of life and you're always looking in the rearview mirror. You know, is God behind me? I just ran through the stop sign. Is he going to get me, ticket me, throw me in jail, give me cancer? Is God going to punish me? That's a question that people ask when some problem befalls their life. They say, what have I done to deserve this? Oh, where did I go wrong? God's punishing me. That's the automatic response for some people. When in fact, it may not be punishment at all. But their God is like a traffic cop who's just ready to smack them as soon as they step out of line. Or for some people, their God may be the list keeper, you know, the record keeper, writing it down, everything you do, you know, I've got it all in my book. Oh, no Christmas for me, I was a bad boy. Or for some people, their God may be the prime nagger of the universe. He's always standing over their shoulder, nagging, nagging, nagging. They just hear him just, come on, get with it, get with it, get with it. Or their God is one who uses grace as a weapon. We talked about this last week, didn't we? Look, all I've done for you, and you're so ungrateful. You should be a better Christian because of all that I've done for you. Or maybe your God is a God who has saved you by grace, but he sanctifies you by law. You've got to keep all the laws and all the rules if you're going to get to heaven. Somehow you're going to lose your salvation if you don't keep all the rules. Or maybe your God is one who demands perfection as a prerequisite for his acceptance. You know, I've talked to more people in the years that I've been a pastor. When you give an altar call, I know that there are people sitting in the congregation who desperately want to walk forward and desperately want to receive the Lord, desperately want to be forgiven. How do I know that? Because they come up afterwards and they tell me. They say, I wanted to get up. I wanted to walk down there so bad. I said, why didn't you? I didn't feel worthy. That's the common response. I didn't feel like I could. And I want to get my act together so that next time, if you'll do it next week, I'm going to work real hard this week and it'll be really good so I can come down and say, here I am, God. Can you use me? Will you accept me? You see, there's a lot of people who really carry around a notion, their image of God is that God expects you to be perfect before he'll accept you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's tragic, isn't it? When they say, you know, I just don't feel worthy enough. I love to get them. I love to shock them. Because they're all, you know, I don't feel worthy. I say, good! Good? Yes! None of us are worthy! None of us are worthy? I said, no, not even me. They go, not even you? No, not even me. I like to say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Worse than most of you. Worse than most of you. And yet God still loves me and accepts me. And so we say, well, how do I get out of this trap of legalism? How can I be free from these strategies and these habits that so entangle me and so trip me up? There's two vital things that you and I can do. I mean, it's God who ultimately frees us, but we do participate with him. Remember, God allows us to participate with him in everything he's doing. And he gives us a significant role to play. He doesn't just throw us a little bone and say, go over here and play with this little thing while I'm doing the real stuff. He says, come on and do the real stuff with me. He gives us a role to play. And the role he gives us to play, the things he gives us to do, count vitally if we are indeed to know his grace. And I shared these things with you the past 2 weeks, but they bear repeating. Trust me. I believe in optimum redundancy. That's one of the themes of the Bible, optimum redundancy. God just says the same thing over and over and over and over again. And the first thing we can do is to what? What do you think is the first thing we can do if you were here last week? Kathy? Improve your image of God. Improve your concept of God. all of us have a limited concept of God. None of us are perfect. None of us have perfect knowledge. You say, well, I'm a Bible scholar. I'm a seminary graduate. I know God. Let me sit down and talk to you for a little while, and we'll find out how well you know God. You may know a lot about God, but what's your real concept of Him down deep inside? Well, how am I going to improve my concept of God? Read His autobiography. Well, I've read the Bible. Nothing seems to change. What mindset should you read the Bible with? I gave you a verse last week. Remember a prayer? What prayer should you pray before you open the Bible? God, show me your glory. Exodus 33:18. Moses, remember? Moses wanted to see God's glory. Make that your prayer. Write it. Write it. Write in red ink on the cover of your Bible. Instead of, scratch out Holy Bible. Write Exodus 33:18. God, show me your glory. Make that your prayer. So when you open the book, I was reading in the Old Testament a few weeks ago, and I was reading about all of the curtains and the rods and the rings and all the stuff that God had commanded the Israelites to make, and the Gershonites, and you know, who was to carry what and when and how. And my devotional reading for the day. And I stopped in the middle of it because it was just, you know, it was getting boring. And I stopped and I said, God, show me your glory here. Show me your glory, God. Give me something out of this stuff. And so I just continued to read. And all of a sudden, it wasn't any one little particular thing that God showed me, but rather He just showed me this beautiful picture. And the incredible detail that God was concerned about with respect to the tabernacle within which He would meet His people, I began to see the incredible concern He has for the detail of this tabernacle within which He dwells. I went, show me your glory. And how He loves and cares for and attends to and wants me to attend to every detail of this tabernacle. Oh, it was wonderful. Leviticus. Incredible. And so we want to improve our concept of God. And that's part of the reason, the rationale that we have the book of the month, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a classic. Classic. Every Christian should have this book in their library, and you should read it once a year, at least. It'd take you a year to get through it in the first place anyway. As soon as you get through it, you start over again. It's got a little workbook that comes with it. Knowing God, J.I. Packer. It's some real meat, folks. I mean, it isn't, you know, snooze time reading. Some heavy-duty stuff. This stuff you read with a pencil, you underline, you know, you think, you get your Bible open, you look up the verses, but you get to know God. The second thing we want to do is we want to continually affirm our trust in His, what? Grace. Continually every day affirm our trust in His grace. Remember, God does not share our low opinion of ourselves. God does not add His voice to all the other voices saying, boo. But rather, He says, you're precious to me. You're my precious child. Isn't that wonderful? I can hardly believe that sometimes. Because I don't feel precious all the time. How could God possibly like me? But He does. And I've got to reaffirm that every single day. I've got to tell myself about that. Talk to myself. The Bible says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Whew, man. Happy is the man. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will never, ever count against him. Oh, isn't that great? Free indeed. That's what Jesus said. I came that you should know the truth, and the truth would set you free. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of God, for it is the very power of God to save, to transform, to heal, if you'd believe. Beloved, we just got to believe it. Got to believe it. You're not going to believe it unless you reaffirm it every day. God loves me. God loves me. Warts and all. He knows me better than I know me, and he still loves me, and he doesn't reject me. You know, there's great healing that comes out of that, but most of us think God's just standing over us with a stick, saying, I love you. I love you.
Okay.
So while we have these legalistic heart habits that are innate to us, there are other legalistic attitudes that we learn that come from outside of us. We learn some from our parents. We learn some from our teachers. We learn some from our friends and acquaintances. We learn them from society in general. And we even learn them from the church. Next week, we're going to talk about legalism in the church. But I want to talk to you this morning about one of the most powerful sources of non-grace attitudes, non-grace ways of thinking about ourselves, and that is the home, the legalistic home. There are a number of strategies that we as parents find ourselves implementing, utilizing in order to get our kids to do what's right, to obey. Now, it's the job of the parent to raise up the child in the way he should go. That's what Proverbs chapter 22 says. Raise up your child in the way he should go, so that when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, that concept of raising up a child the way he should go implies a lot of things, and we're not going to go into all the details of that. But part of what it implies, if you go on in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, the Bible gives us insight into a child. The Bible says that folly or foolishness is tightly bound in the heart of the child, and it must be driven out. Now notice the terms, tightly bound, driven out, and is driven out with discipline. So order, structure, discipline, and so forth, these things drive out foolishness. So in raising up a child, the parent must recognize that foolishness must be driven out of the child's heart. Now, when you drive out foolishness, you in effect have a vacuum now. So what do you place in that heart? What do you replace the foolishness with? You do it with wisdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again in Ephesians chapter 6, as we saw earlier this morning, we have the admonition to bring up our children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Teach these things to your children. Speak of them when you rise up and when you lie down, in your going out and in your coming in. Bind them on your forehead, bind them on your hearts, and so forth. In other words, teach kids the truth. Teach kids the truth. And so this is a very difficult task for parents to do effectively, to know how to train up the child, to know how to drive out foolishness, and to know how to build in wisdom. If you're going to deal with foolishness, if you're going to deal with selfishness in a child, you must recognize it's there, and you must take it seriously. For if you don't take it seriously, you have the child growing up to be terribly selfish and terribly foolish, and their life is a mess. At the other extreme, in our attempt to take seriously the foolishness and the selfishness of the child, sometimes parents will batter away at that selfishness and at that foolishness. and deal with it in the wrong way with legalistic kinds of strategies. I've had some parents come up and tell me they've already been through this message a couple of times, and they've had their kids elbowing them. Yeah, Mom, listen to this. My wife got the tape and is going to take it home and play it for my son. He was in the junior high when we were talking about these things. But if the parent overdoes it in trying, in with all the attempts to try to get this child to do what's right, and ends up battering the child with legalistic kinds of strategies, as we'll describe in just a couple minutes, then the opposite happens. The child doesn't obey, but rather rebels even worse. The child finds that he has to sneak and lie to keep up the image. Can't be forthright, because if it's found out that he's done something wrong, oh man, he's going to get it again. And so he ends up sneaking, he ends up lying, ends up being a hypocrite. Or from a little different perspective, he ends up being a people pleaser. He always just says yes, 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 yes. And you never really know where the kid is. And he never really learns to say no to peer pressure, because he wants to be accepted. He wants to be in. Or he learns to be a foot dragger. You can never motivate him to do anything that's right. He's just not motivated. Or worse yet, a perfectionist. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. And if he learns any kind of goodness, it'll be merely external, and it won't truly be from the heart. It won't be from a fondness, from a love of truth. He won't love what's right because it's right. He'll do what's right just merely to stay out of trouble, with no real rich depth in his life. Now, as we look at some of the ways legalism is conveyed in the home, we've got to remember that legalism, what it really is, it is that attitude, or it is that way of dealing with a person that says, in effect, you must earn my love. You must earn my kindness. You must earn my acceptance. If you do not behave appropriately, if you do not measure up adequately, you're rejected and condemned. And the whole emphasis, the bottom line, legalism is nothing more than performance to be accepted. I'll perform, if you'll accept me, if you'll accept me, if you'll accept me. And that indeed is a horrible treadmill for anybody to be on, and that's the treadmill that almost every single one of us are on in varying degrees in our life. If you just look in your daily life, you'll see that you are performing in order to get other people to accept you. Am I right? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we get this from all sorts of backgrounds. Now let's look at these various strategies that parents resort to, and they are all, in effect, legalistic strategies to get the kids to obey, to get the kids to do what's right. But they backfire, every single one of them. The first one, let's call it the worm technique. You know this one. Picture in your mind's eye a worm on a pin, writhing in pain. That's the worm technique. That's what the child feels like. In the attempts for the parent to get the child to do what's right, to shun evil, to do good, when the child does not do good, the parent treats him like a worm. The parent treats the child like some kind of dirty, untouchable object. Gives the child an icy stare, a tongue lashing, a sermon. The parent may say things like, "You naughty boy, you naughty girl." And that's not just an occasional thing. That's over and over and over. "You bad, bad boy." I did that to my son. And I wasn't even thinking. I was so frustrated and so angry that I in effect said to him, "You bad boy." And he just left the room. And my wife just got all over me. And rightly so. She said, do you know what you just did? I said, what did I just do? And of course, the gentle, sensitive husband that I am. And she went on to just point out to me what I had just done. I just destroyed him. I just destroyed him. And she said, you need to go and apologize. I said, you know, you're right. You're right. So I went into the other room where he was sitting, and I said, you know, Dad was wrong. And you need to forgive me. Would you? Could you? I said, you're not a bad boy. You're a good boy. You're a good boy. Next to Jesus and your mother, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. By that time, we're both blubbering. I said, you're a good boy. And I was wrong to say what I said to you. Now, what you did was bad. I don't like what you did. I don't like how you did it. But I want you to know that I can separate out that from you. You're a good boy. And he was so much more permeable to me, so much more open. And that powerfully impacted his life and mine. My wife was at the door listening. You know. When a child does something bad or wrong, he is guilty. And there is a need for repentance. And the child does need to know about that. He needs to understand where he's gone wrong and how to go right. I remember Bill Walton, who played basketball for College X in his college days. Can't bring myself to mention it. And fabulous basketball player, went on to the pros, wonderful career and so forth. And the interviewer was talking to him about his college coach, John Wooden. And if you follow basketball at all, you know about John Wooden, what a phenomenal coach he was and still is if he was coaching. And he asked Walton, he said, tell us about how John Wooden coached you. Tell us, what was he like? Did he get angry with you when you blew it, when you weren't playing up to your potential and so forth? And did he lose control? Did he yell and scream? No, nothing of the sort. He said, John Wooden was always a gentleman. He always treated us with the utmost respect, never lost control, was very personally disciplined. He taught us. Well, how did he teach you? He said that Wooden was a student of his players. He studied his players because he wanted to know their strengths as well as those things that limited their strengths. And he said that he would stop our practice and he would intervene. He would say, now, what you're doing is wrong. You're doing it the wrong way. He would point out how they would do it wrong. Then he'd say, do it this way. And they would just do it wrong, do it this way. He would teach how to do it. And he taught it in a manner, in a way, that conveyed respect for the player. And of course, the player was very receptive and very permeable in that kind of environment and very susceptible now to that kind of counsel and was much more prone to doing it the new way than he was doing it the old way because he was not having to be defensive because this guy wasn't all over his case. Am I making sense? See, under the worm technique, if we choose to use that as parents and we make our kids feel like worms, then any change in behavior, there will be some change in behavior, but it'll be for the wrong reasons. It'll be to avoid anger and avoid condemnation. It will not be to learn truth. It will not be to love truth. It will not be to trust and obey the parent. It will not be to learn to be considerate of other people. It'll be just merely to avoid the pain of someone's anger and wrath and condemnation. So we need to understand the worm technique. The second one is blame pinning. Blame pinning is simply nothing more than, it's all your fault. Now, growing up, I grew up in a relatively large family. We had several kids. I was the oldest, so I had to be the example. My mother was always saying, now, you're the oldest. Okay, be the example. But invariably, you know, when we kids would get in fights and battles and screaming and stuff, and my mom would come in and she'd say, what's going on here? It's his fault. He started. He hit me first. We'd have this battle. She'd get it all calmed down. My mom understood that it was no one particular person's fault. She would always say, it takes two to tango. I never quite understood that until I grew up and I understand what tango was. And I said, oh, now I understand what it means, two to tango. She never pinned blame on any one particular person, but there are parents who do that. They'll pin blame on one child, and that pretty soon that child begins to think, I can't do anything right. It's always all my fault. Third, oughtness pressure. Oughtness pressure. We all know this one. You ought to have, you fill in the blank. You ought not to have, you fill in the blank. Ought. Now, certainly there are things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do. Isn't that true? I mean, I ought to pay my bills. I ought not to take from you that which I have no right to take from you. Little Jimmy ought not to punch his little sister in the eye. There's lots of oughts. The point is not whether such oughts exist. The point is not whether they should be taught, but rather how. How? How one deals with these oughts and whether at the same time one is instilling in the child a love for and appreciation for the values which underlie the oughts. We talk in this whole past election about family values. A phrase that was bounced all over the newspapers and news media, and people got sick of hearing about it. But that is substantial stuff. Are we teaching kids values, principles whereby they live their life, not just simply ought to do this, ought to do that? Why ought I do that? And we need to be building in values that underlie the oughts. You see, the danger comes when life for the child becomes little more than a matter of duty. Life just becomes duty. Do your duty, and you're okay. You don't do your duty, you're not okay. You're not acceptable. That's a horrible way to live. Life is just a matter of duty. And then later, when the child comes to learn about God, as the child begins to grow up, God becomes little more than the enforcer of what? Oughtness. He's the enforcer of oughtness. He's the great universal oughtness enforcer. He's the omnipresent taskmaster behind the law, standing up there with his whip. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You ought not to do this. And that doesn't exactly endear a child to God. With such a God, there'll never be enough love and grace ever in the whole universe, if that's his God, to awaken his heart to God's transforming ability and power. And that child will never desire, have a genuine desire to do what ought to be done. Fourth, when a parent wants to get a child to stop doing bad or to start doing something desirable, they throw this one into effect. Nag the child. Nagging. More parents resort to nagging than anything else. This is the most lazy of all of the strategies that parents use. All day long, it's, why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? How many times have I told you? Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Do this. Do that. Do this. Do that. The child learns pretty soon that no matter what he does, he'll never be good enough to escape the demands, the criticisms, and the sermons. Nag, nag, nag. And he learns to build up a defense of stubbornness and insensibility. I mean, a wall goes up. You ever seen a kid who's been nagged? When the parents at him? Just watch the kid. Like the parent is nothing more than a real irritant. Get out of my face. I mean, there's a wall there that no parent can penetrate. Are you done yet? Have you noticed that nagging takes on a life of its own? It just kind of escalates. I mean, it just takes on a life of its own. It becomes the only strategy. You go. And people are chasing these kids down the hallway. I told you! The kid's running for dear life. Parent doesn't even see it. So you got this kid with his wall up now, totally, absolutely insensitive to these things. And now God comes along. God comes along with his list of expectations. How's that kid going to respond to God now? Yeah, sure. You see, God's claims at that point now become just like the parents' claims. They become dull, negative, nagging irritations. God becomes an irritant. Although now there's more guilt involved because the child knows that this is God, and I don't dare think of God as irritating, but he is irritating, which aggravates the guilt even more, which forces the child in deeper into his hole. And then, of course, there's absolutely nothing now that can motivate that child or renew him. Grace has indeed been nullified by the heart's automatic reaction to a nagging God. Nagging doesn't accomplish anything, rather it destroys. The fifth one we'll call rejection punishments. Rejection punishments. This is the use of various kinds of rejection as a tool to modify unacceptable behavior. And there's three of them. Three of them. The first one, all of us know about, is called the silent treatment. But. What's wrong? Nothing. You don't know? Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. I can see that most of you understand the silent treatment. Parents give their kids a silent treatment. Boy, they communicate oodles and oodles of rejection. They don't understand. Not to the degree that you think they do. There's another one, and this is putting kids in the corner. You say, oh, I do that. It's okay to put your kid in the corner, but you got to understand your kid. Remember we talked about being a student of your child? If you're a student of your child, you really understand your child, then you know that if putting them in the corner, they see that as actual discipline or they see it as rejection. There's some kids who, when you put them in the corner or when you send them to their room as unfit for human contact, they really feel rejected. But there's other kids, they can handle it and they see it as absolute discipline and it's necessary and it has an appropriate effect. The point I want to make is that you must be a student of your child. You must understand how they perceive these things. They can be perceived as forms of rejection punishments. And they'll have the opposite effect that you're seeking to achieve in their life. Number six, this is a good one. The parental perfection mask. What did I miss?
The third.
Oh, the third was is sending them to their room. Send them to their room. As unfit for human contact. Get out of here, you wretch! Number six, the parental perfection mask. Some parents teach their children legalism by themselves, habitually wearing a mask of perfection. The parent never has learned to acknowledge his or her own fallibility, weaknesses, or failures. In dealings with the child, the parent always acts as if he or she is perfect. They never have learned how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. They don't know how to humble themselves in that environment. But the child sees through all this. Do you suppose that's true?
Yeah.
Sure. It's not very long before the child begins to grow up and the child begins to see this perfect parent who they thought, they really believe was perfect. All of a sudden, they begin to see now the inconsistencies, the inconsiderations, the unkindnesses, all those things. And now the child doesn't know or has no basis upon which to trust the parent. Very, very tragic. And if that would continue, now the child would even begin to despise himself. Why? Why would the child despise himself in the face of this parental perfection mask? Because whenever an argument or a conflict comes up between the parent and the child, who's always wrong? The
child.
The child is always wrong. And so you can see how it wouldn't take very long. The child learns to think of himself as no good, inadequate, the kind of person that is never able to fully earn the love and acceptance of others. Just can't do it. Not good enough. Not perfect. And when he meets God, who is really perfect, that child misunderstands the perfection of God. And there's no way that the child at that point can even think that they could earn God's love and acceptance. Because again, they think that they have to be perfect. They're always wrong, always wrong, always wrong. And worse yet, the child learns to wear his own mask of perfection. He's been taught, this is how you do it. This is how you live your life. He learns the best way to deal with his own inadequacies, with his own failures, with his own fears, is simply to ignore them, not even acknowledge them, not deal with them. And he goes through life pretending everything's okay. He never learns what it means to be a fallible human being, living among other fallible human beings, learning to accept themselves and one another as they really are. That child grows up, never learns that it's safe to acknowledge his faults, for he's afraid of being rejected. If you should find out about my faults, you might reject me, and I can't stand the pain of the thought of that. Therefore, I'll not acknowledge my faults. Do you follow? That child, sadly, unfortunately, never learns the wonderful renewal of openness. You know, there's a genuine renewal that comes from being open, a renewing, a cleansing. That child never learns, or that person as he grows up, never learns the joy of the release that comes from confession and forgiveness. Oh, I'm free. I'm free. There's no foothold for the devil. I'm forgiven. It's wonderful. Because no one has ever taught him. No one has ever showed him. But rather, just shown him how to be perfect. The last one, number 7. This is one of the most deadly ways of teaching legalism. And this is bringing God in to support the parent's authority. We call this the appeal to divine authority. This is using God as a threat to compel obedience. God will punish you for that. God will get you. God sees all. You can imagine the reaction of the kid, that child. Appeal to divine authority. God sees all that you do. I remember my mom telling me one time as a little kid, she says, you know, I'm not going to always be around to check up on you. I remember thinking, yeah. She says, but God sees all. And she used to tell me, she had me convinced that mothers have this special sense. I asked her, I said, how did you know? She says, God told me. I thought you could never have any fun anymore. Don't we need to communicate to our kids that God does see all? Don't we need to communicate to our kids that God does hate evil? Sure, He opposes evil. But you see, there could hardly be anything more destructive than imparting the knowledge of those things as a threat to compel obedience. Kids need to know these things, but not as a threat that would compel their obedience. Because then God is pictured as what? A hostile power that you can never get away from. Hostile, not favorable. He's antagonistic to you. That's how He's pictured. And then that child grows up and they never will appreciate the beauty of God's holiness. We need to appreciate His holiness. And they'll never know what it means to be renewed, to be healed, to be changed by His grace. Because they see Him as a hostile power, to constantly be at bay, who's always spying, always checking up, always going to tell your mother what you've done. So legalistic influences come from all sorts of sources, from within us and from without. They come from our friends, they come from society, they come from school, our teachers. We learn the lesson very early, be good and you're okay. If you're not good, you're not okay, and you're not acceptable. We learn to perform for acceptance. And most of us grow up in that kind of a setting, that kind of environment, with those kinds of feelings and thoughts and attitudes. And then one day, we meet someone special. One day, we meet that special person in our life. We get married. And for the very first time, we feel really accepted, really loved, really valued. It's wonderful. Oh, this person knows me, and I can be me. However, with the passage of time, the initial flush of the honeymoon glow begins to wear thin. And the slow discovery, you see, of those mutual and seemingly ineradicable faults become evident. The husband and the wife both gradually return to their old legalistic ways. More and more, we find that they demand certain improvements as the price of acceptance. They begin rejecting one another in various ways because of unacceptable behavior or personality quirks. And so the habit of a lifetime take control again. And the cycle occurs all over again. A new generation is going to be raised in a legalistic home. Beloved, you and I can change that. Amen. You and I can change that with God's help. We can grow in grace. We can experience God's graciousness in our life. We can experience His changing us. And the effect of that in our life, we can pass on to others. We can give it away. As we grow, as we become more healthy, we're able to raise up healthy families. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. It's a simple principle. But if we don't get serious about knowing God's grace in our life, not just intellectually understanding about it, knowing it. If we don't know it, we will not convey it. We will not convey it. You can explain it. You can tell other people about it. But you will not convey it. And that generation coming up behind will again be laid victim to legalism. I mean, they've got their own legalistic habits innate to their own sinfulness. We don't need to lay on some more. There are only two ways in which we can affect that process. We must improve our concept of God, and we must affirm His grace to us personally in our life daily. Without that, there is no hope. Without that, you can be in therapy for the rest of your life, and you're still going to be one miserable person. It's only Jesus who changes people. And when people believe, Jesus said, believe. Believe me. Believe me. He says, if you believe, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would go. Believe. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. God, you are gracious. Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you for your word. And thank you for the hope that we have, that we're not left alone and we're not continually victimized by ourselves, by others, Lord, by the devil himself. But rather, we have recourse to you and to your wonderful, life-changing, transforming grace. Bless the church, I pray, Father. Bless each and every one of us. Give us a fresh conviction, a fresh understanding that we must improve our concept of you, and we must be about the business of reaffirming your grace to us every day. We give you thanks, Lord. Now, some of you may need some prayer this morning, and I want to encourage you, even if you're not a Christian.
He gives us music to sing, and there is a sound now like the sound of the Lord when his enemies flee. There is a cry in our hearts like when he calls unto the king. For your breath of deliverance to breathe on the music we so desperately need. But without your power, all we have are these simple songs. If you step down from
together saying, yes.